Anyway, we are this morning coming to 1 John chapter 3. And it just so happens that I think John would agree for once that the chapter division is right where it belongs. I've mentioned that. It does seem most commentators think that John signals his chapter divisions with the Greek word agapetoi, which means beloved ones. And it kind of resets the conversation. And so off we go into kind of a new venture in his writing. It tends to build on what he said before. And so if you've been in the class, you know that he has started pretty much at a private level. This is how we know that we know him, sort of in the private confines of our own faith experience. Then he moves to our life in a community of faith, such as we have here. And also the community itself in the broader context of the world. And we've talked about his warnings, about the seduction of the world, about the deception of the world, the wisdom of the world, all of these ways that we can be tempted to compromise with what's going on outside. We are, as Christian people, called to march to a different drummer. We don't do it quite the way the world thinks it ought to be done. And hopefully, when we have the wisdom of Christ driving us, in spite of resistance, we still can see God's work in the efforts that we bring to the task. I appreciated John's good sermon this morning talking about peacemaking. Our approach to peacemaking doesn't always look the same way as it does outside the sanctuary, and so we need to be brave and be courageous to do what we think God is calling us to do in that connection. Now we move to another chapter, which extends the conversation even further. And I'm just going to tell you candidly up front, I'm uncomfortable with this one. I'm more uncomfortable the more I prepare it, you know. But this is where John now says, the contest that we are having in the world is still part of a broader contest, indeed a war, that is going on that is largely unseen to us. And I feel like to really do this justice, we ought to be in a Pentecostal church or something. You know, we ought to be, we're Presbyterians, and we kind of like have things decent and orderly. And this is where John is sort of opening to us the same idea that Paul has in mind when he says, our warfare, he uses that word, is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in heavenly places. Largely unseen, but real. I don't like that. You know, I like to deal with things I can see, and the idea that there is this great warfare going on outside our vision is disturbing, and it's a tough text. And so I'm just going to tell you that up front, and that way I've done my disclaimers right off the bat, you know, and I hope you'll give me some good feedback when we're finished. It does remind me a little bit of Tolkien, who in The Lord of the Rings has Frodo, you know, if you know the story and probably seen the movie. At a certain point, Frodo puts on the ring, you know, and all of a sudden, poof, what happens? He sees a whole conflict, a whole warfare that's going on. It was there all along, but he didn't see it until he put on the ring. Who'd have guessed it? And now he finds out that the conflict that he's dealing with is part of a much broader drama. And it's that broader drama, which is unseen and yet very real, which in some ways is influencing and even dictating what's going on in his life. And I think, John agrees. The New Testament seems to stand for something like that. So this is a chance to at least take a little peek behind the scenes, put on the ring, if you will, at least as John gives it to us. We're not going to cover all of this morning. It's be the first 8 verses of chapter 3, and that'll be plenty to work with, and then we'll pick up more next week. We do meet next week. As I understand it, it's the following week. We won't meet. That'll be a gathering Sunday. And so, but next week we will be here. So anyway, we're picking up now at verse 1 of chapter 3 down to verse 8. This is the Word of God. Let me give a preamble. We're going to see John kind of dividing the discussion. So he's going to talk about us as the children of God, and then he's going to shift his focus to those who are sort of the enemies on the other hand. So we're going to see a kind of divide even in his conversation here. And so you'll detect that as we go. So anyway, here we are, beginning at verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Now listen, friends, we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take away our sin, and in Him there is no sin. Anyone who lives in Him, I try to memorize this and my mind goes blank. I must be getting old. David? Oh, there it is. Look at that. It's actually right here too. Okay, let's go on. In Him is no one who lives in Him continues to sin. Whew. Continues to persist in a life of sin. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. So, little children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So you see the divide there, don't you? We're children of God, and then He also has somebody else out there, and they are identified with the devil. Jesus Himself said to religious leaders on one occasion, "You are of your father the devil." That's a pretty strong word from Jesus, you know. And that seems to be the same idea that He's getting to us here. So how do we deal with that? How do we understand that? That's really what we explore, and John drills deep into this. We won't quite get through all of it this morning, but we'll at least make a start. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for Your Word. We thank You that it tells things as they really are. We pray that You would free us from bringing a private agenda to any text, including this one. We all are possessed of our own opinions, our thoughts, our perspectives, but we pray that somehow we could detach ourselves a bit from anything that might be our inner motives and simply hear You speak and be faithful to the intended sense of this text and take it to heart so that our lives will be enriched thereby. And for all of that, we give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen. The word that He begins with here, how great is the love the Father has toward us, the word potepein implies astonishment. How great it is. This is amazement, and the force of the amazement is God has been good to us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. That's the sense of the amazement. So how great is the love the Father has toward us that we should be called children of God. What a designation. And that's what we are, He says. The reason the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know Him. So when we find that we are not understood precisely because we're children of God, we should take heart in that. It can be frustrating. But realize that whatever may be true of us in terms of a misunderstanding of our Christian motives or whatever was even more true of Christ. It may be a good sign, in other words. So this is astonishment because we don't deserve it. The New Testament is constantly reminding us of how we don't deserve the good things God has done for us. It isn't that God took a look at the human race and saw a couple of folks that really looked outstanding. Look at that virtuous guy. I'm going to take that one. Look at that lady. So virtuous. I'm going to take that one. We were all in a very bad way and had no particular appeal in and of ourselves that would explain why God would come and call us children of God. I could give you many examples of this, but one of the more compelling is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead. And I like that. Paul's pretty blunt. You weren't sick, clinging to life, on life support. You were dead, 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 dead. Jesus came to give life to dead people. And that's who we were. And that's the unabashed and repeated affirmation of our condition prior to the intervention of God's grace. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You lived in these things, followed the way of the world. You followed the ruler of the kingdom of this world, the spirit that now continues to work among those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying, this is us, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and its thought. But Paul, what do you really think? You know, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, just like everybody else. That's who we were. Now, some of you came to faith as little children, and you may not recall back there when you were an absolute reprobate at 3 years old when you came to faith, you know. You may not recall that, but the biblical assessment is that that was all of us. Some of you came to faith as adults, and you have a pretty clear recollection of the transformation that occurred when grace interrupted your life. And you can see the difference in rather stark contrast. But whether you recall it or not, the biblical message is that's where all of us, we came into this world broken, sinful, corrupted people who in and of ourselves were fully helpless and hopeless. And we did not save ourselves. Grace came and broke in, intruded into a life that was going straight to hell and said, nope, in the case of this one, something else. So, we were called. This is seemed like a subtle point I'm making, but it actually has a lot of freight behind it. See the love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You are a child of God because you were called a child of God. Now, I know we use the term loosely and broadly, and in some ways that's okay. Everybody's God's child, and okay, fine. We all come into this world as His creation ultimately, but there is a distinct sense in which the New Testament assigns to those who have been touched by grace the designation child of God, and that's what John wants us to get. See how God has lavished His love on us that we should be called children of God. Why are you a child of God? Because that's what God calls you. This was a debated point at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther said, your justification is forensic. And that stuck. Calvin agrees, the whole Reformed tradition agrees. Forensic justification means you are pronounced not guilty before God because God says so. Now, the reason it was a debate at the time of the Reformation is because the Catholic Church differed sharply and still does. And so this is a point where there's a divide between our two theologies. Catholic Church said, well, if you have God calling an unrighteous person righteous, it's a legal fiction. You're involving God in a lie. God is looking at a basketball and calling it a turnip, you know. Even God is not going to do that. How can God look at a sinful, depraved human being and say, oh, you're righteous? And so from the Catholic point of view, you have to have congruous merit, sufficient merit, not to make you perfect, but to make you justified enough, that is, to make you meritorious enough that it becomes, as they put it, congruous or fitting that God can call you righteous because you barely are. Now, if you're a Catholic, if you've had a Catholic background, then you know the term Catholic guilt. That's where that comes from. You never know if you've been quite righteous enough. You see, you're always kind of in a little bit of a dark cloud. Martin Luther, when it hit him, he said it was like he walked through the gates of paradise. I am righteous not because I've been beating myself up as a late medieval monk, living this ascetic practice that's virtually, you know, depriving me of life and health, I am righteous because God says so. Who's going to argue with him? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn? If God says it. Now, how can God do that? How can God do that and not be dishonest? And the answer is, Luther says, and the whole Reformed tradition agrees, it's because your righteousness is not what God is seeing. He has imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he looks at you and calls you righteous because of Christ, and at the same time, your unrighteousness was imputed to Christ, and he was punished for it on the cross. It's called double imputation. And on the basis of that, there's no legal fiction for you to be called children of God. And we should rejoice in that, you see. What love, what manifest love that God has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Whew. You know, it sends a chill down your spine every time you think about it and really realize what that is saying. Our status as children of God by adoption puts all the emphasis on God's grace, none on your merit or my merit. Well, that transformation makes us fundamentally incomprehensible to a world which is constantly trying to pay its way. And we understand that. It's a good thing to go to work, and do a good job, you know, and earn a paycheck. It's all fine. It's good psychology. But the problem is, when it comes to your status before God, you'll never pay enough. You'll never earn enough. There'll never be enough merit. It just doesn't happen that way. Paul says in Romans 4, there are those who work and those who don't work. And salvation through Christ means you have despaired of working for your salvation. You've instead begun a life of working because of your salvation. It's a very different thing. You know. So anyway, it makes us incomprehensible to the world. It puts us on a path to glory. Now we are the children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. There's still something greater out there, and we don't see it, you know. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. How many times does the New Testament just remind us of this? This came to mind, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him." Do you love Jesus? If you can say with sincerity in your heart you love him, you belong to him, you're determined to obey him, you ain't seen nothing yet. Isn't that good news? Because, you know, sometimes we go through hard experiences, health issues, family conflict, financial stress, you name it, there's a thousand different ways that we can feel a little bit squeezed. And if that's all there were to this, we'd be in a world of hurt. But even in the time of the vice grip of hard things in life, we say, "Eye hasn't seen nor ear heard the good things that he has prepared for us." And it makes it a little easier to go through hard times when you know that there is that prospect. I've seen people write books on heaven. I think it's a waste of time, you know, really. The Bible says so precious little about heaven, except that it is much better than you can imagine. I think that's about, I'm going to write a book. That's it. It's going to be about 5 lines long. It'll be a bestseller. It's better than you can imagine. Amen. You know, and sell it, because that's about as much as we know. Yeah. So anyway, now, here we have a very interesting thing. I don't want to get too technical, but this is worth noting. There's 2 adverbs in this verse. One is the word noon, which is now. And so he says, "Dear friends, now are we children of God." And then the other one is upo, which is not yet. So 2 adverbs which obviously are making a temporal distinction, and it does suggest what is commonly used in theological jargon as the already and the not yet. It's connected to the appearing of Christ. Now, we've talked about this before, so I'm sort of doing a little bit of a supplement to what we've said, because we've talked about how John has spoken of the appearing of Christ, and while we have a tendency to think of the second coming, the word can be used more broadly than that. And we've talked about how John, writing at this moment, is actually speaking of an event that would have taken place in the first century. In fact, the appearing of Christ has already happened in some ways, already, you see, happened in the first century in the great events of the gospel. Christ appeared, he was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended, took over the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of the kings of the earth. That all happened in the first century, and all of that represents a kind of appearing of Christ, you see. He appeared in judgment, setting aside the religious system of the Old Testament, setting aside Moses, all the animal sacrifices, the temple, the Levitical priests, all of that set aside permanently, irretrievably. There's also a not yet. There's an appearing of Christ that is yet the culmination. We look forward. We commonly call it the second coming. The New Testament doesn't usually use that term, but there is a sense in which there's a culmination of human history. And the ultimate, you might say, display of Christ and his coming is there. And then there is a little bit of a sense in which there's an appearing from time to time. The grammar that John uses here, I'm not going to dive into the technical side of this, but this is the word ian, if, with the subjunctive. And what that adds up to is this. He's really speaking here of a sense in which you might say, as Christ appears, we are transformed into his image. Ultimately, finally, in the final culmination of our salvation, but in a sense it happens by degrees along the way in a process we call sanctification, so that when he appears, as he appears, you might say, we shall be like him, becoming like him gradually as we go through this process of Christian growth and sanctification and so on. One commentator put it well, and I can't improve on it, there is in the Christian expectation a moment of seeing Christ face to face. But the change into his likeness begins already in this life. There is a little bit of a sense in which even now we have a down payment on glory. We have a little bit of that already in our hearts. There's already something in us. I look at you in this room, I tell you, I see a little bit of glory. See? Now, not nearly as much as we're all going to enjoy someday, but isn't there in Christian fellowship a sense that we're hanging out with royalty? You know, C.S. Lewis, I appreciate Gary Watt's treatment of that. C.S. Lewis, he says in one of his books, if you could look at the most humble saint today and see them in eternity, it'd be everything you could do to resist falling down and worshiping that person. The most humble saint today. You know. And that's what's out there. But there is a sense in which now we're growing in that, just a little bit, becoming like him gradually, day by day, just as we see him more clearly. I think if you've been a Christian for a while, and as I look around the room, I think most of you have been, I think you would agree with me that through the eyes of faith, you see Jesus more clearly today than you did 10 years ago. And to the degree we see him more clearly, albeit through the eyes of faith, we become a little more like him. You know, this is what Paul, I think, has in mind in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with unveiled faces, reflecting like in a mirror the Lord's glory, are being transformed, present tense, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the serpent, who is this, the Spirit, sorry. And so that's the idea. There's a kind of gradual growth in grace that takes us along. And of course, he says, everyone who has that hope in him is in a process of purifying himself. This is called sanctification, growing in grace, growing in holiness along the way. Now, here's the other side. You know, so that's all good news. We like that. But now here's the sobering truth. And it's introduced in verse 4. Everyone who sins, the grammar here supports the idea of everyone who persists in an ongoing life of sin, you know, to disabuse us of the idea that we're not calling ourselves, you know, to a life of sinless perfection. We might try to embrace it, but we never get there in this life. But those who are persisting in a life of ongoing sinful behavior, not repentant of it, not turning from it, saying, this is fine, working out for me, just fine. He says that person is breaking the law. And in fact, by definition, he says, sin is lawlessness. All right. The Bible has an idea of lawlessness. We use a word like anarchy. It would be very similar. There are metaphors that are used biblically to suggest this. The abyss is used frequently in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. It doesn't stand for hell. It stands for the place where lawlessness rules. That's an oxymoron, by the way. Lawlessness rules. Anarchy rules. In the Old Testament, it's sometimes called the deep. So if you read the poetry of the book of Psalms, David especially will sometimes distinguish the land from the sea. The land, a place of stability, usually associated with Israel generally, Jerusalem in particular, and the temple especially. A place of stability, an ark. An ark in the Old Testament stands for a place of protection and stability in the midst of chaos. That's why it's Noah's ark. In the midst of the deep, you see. It's the idea of being in a place of stable security in the midst of turmoil and chaos. David will distinguish the land from the deep, the surrounding nations, not the sea literally, but the sea of these nations who are given over to anarchy, idolatry, gratuitous violence, a diminution of human value. This, all of the things that are threatening to our well-being associated with the abyss, you see. The book of Revelation uses that. If you aren't sure what we're talking about, flip on your TV and look at sometimes the images of the abyss breaking out into the public square and gratuitous violence, fires, burning, profanity, destruction, threat, a place you don't want to be. And yet we see that there is an impulse toward that in the human heart. We were all there once. It's not like we're the good people and they're the bad people. We were all started out the bad people, you see. Grace broke in. And now we need to see the contrast. Commentator says, the force of lawlessness is anarchy and chaos, which come from Satan and the rule of the abyss. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is diabolical. We stand with destruction when we sin, even in the slightest. We're taking our stand with the forces of evil, you know. That's part of this unseen conflict. We can see something in the narrow vision of what may be on the TV screen, but to realize there's that broader conflict going on. I'm not good at this topic. I don't like it much. I don't really get it very well. There's some theologians who have devoted a career to this. Some of you know the name Michael Heiser. I like him. He's written voluminously on that. I've read a lot of what he's written. I like it in terms of how he talks about it, but I don't like it in terms of what he's saying, you know. But it does seem to be that that's what the Bible is teaching us. There is that broader, dark force out there. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, an unseen conflict. And what's it about? I don't know. But we are given to understand that the warfare we carry on in this world, simply in something as simple as saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, is somehow participating in a great war against those forces of evil. And so he's calling us to that, to realize that what we do has significance beyond what we may imagine, and we should therefore be courageous in doing what Christ calls us to do, realizing it's a bigger picture than we suspected. Before, the commentator says, John spoke of light and darkness, this is earlier in 1 John, truth and a lie, the world and the Father. Now, expanding it out, the children of God and the children of the devil, who are thus lawless and agents of lawlessness and anarchy. The force of chaos is from the abyss. It's destructive of others and of self. Jesus came to destroy the destroyer. That's why he says, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Now, there's no room in this, I hope you understand, for arrogance. I have no justification to say, you know, like the Pharisee in the temple there, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I'm a good guy. I fast, I tithe, I do this. I go to a Presbyterian church and I sing in the choir. Not like that miserable tax collector over there, dregs of society. None of that. We don't have any room for that, friends, because there, but for the grace of God, all of us are. You know, see. So all we can do is thank God. As Jesus said, he that is born again, unless a man's born again, he doesn't see the kingdom of God. So let's be humbly grateful, and let's let that humble gratefulness inspire us to do everything we can, just like John was saying this morning, to be peacemakers, to go out into a warring world with a message of peace, a message of redemption, because the gospel is the power of God into salvation. So let's not be shy. Let's speak the word of truth into a world that's topsy-turvy and see how God's grace can break in. That's really what we're called to. This is what we were rescued from. Paul says in Colossians, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He rescued us. We didn't rescue ourselves. I've sometimes heard people use the analogy of like a drowning man, you know, when he's out there in the ocean and somebody throws him a life preserver, and if he'll just reach out and grab that life preserver, then he will be saved. Paul would disagree with that particular analogy. The Apostle Paul would say, no, he's not drowning. He's stone cold dead at the bottom of the ocean, as dead as a stick or a stone. God didn't throw him a life preserver. Life preservers wouldn't help him any. No, the gospel is sovereign interruption. God swam to the bottom of the ocean, grabbed a lifeless corpse, drug it up, put it out on the deck of the boat, and breathed into you the breath of life, and that's why you're a Christian person. And your salvation, your faith flowed out of your regeneration. It's not the other way around. And that's why Paul says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, you have been rescued because of the already, of what Christ has already done, the already appearance of Christ has created the foundation for your salvation, freeing us from guilt, freeing us from slavery to sin, all of it based on the work of Christ. You know that he appeared back there in those great events of the gospel so that he might take away our sins. In him there is no sin. Your salvation was based on the perfection of his character, which he gave to you sovereignly and graciously. Now, we have this then divide. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and that's a good sense of it. If you're an honest Christian, and that is what you are by definition, if you're a Christian, then you will admit that sometimes you, pardon the expression, screw up. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we say something in a fit of anger or impatience, and later we regret it. What is wrong with me? We do these things. As recently as yesterday, I was getting a little bit unhappy with a guy that cut me off in traffic. Now, I'm not going to repeat exactly what occurred to me as the thing I ought to say at that moment. But I realized later, you know, I'm still just so far short of the mark. Sometimes I say things to the people I love the most that I regret so deeply. Don't we all do it? You see? And so what John is talking about here is not sinless perfection. The difference is if you commit a sin, if you do something you know is falling short of the mark, the very proof that God resides in you is you later feel miserable about it. He won't let you just continue to harbor that. Sooner or later, you're going to reach the breaking point and you're going to say, whoops, and there will be repentance. But if we continue in a trajectory of sin and we're just fine with it, thank you very much. Everything's fine here. Don't interrupt this life I'm living. It's just okay with me. If we go on keeping on sinning, then we're not living in Christ. You can't have it both ways. It's one way or the other. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So if I can try to put it starkly, if you're a Christian, you're being constantly drawn toward righteousness, joy, worship. You're being constantly drawn to a life of recognizing Christ and rejoicing in his rule and rejoicing in what you see as the great evidence of his work in history and in your own life. And at the same time, we have plenty of evidence in this world that there is a whole different influence that takes people to the brink of destruction. We can look at a sad, sorry situation such as what I've tried to find here, and we might have a little bit of a moment of, maybe slight guilt or something, but, you know, as Christian people, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. That's me, without grace. I'm not any better than such a person, and really it becomes a justification to go in whatever means we can and proclaim gospel into a hurting world, because when Satan is left with his own devices in the lives of people, he just wants to bring them to hell. And you see a lot of it already, even in the hellish life they're living right now. So we have a wonderfully ghastly job to do to realize that there is darkness out there. There's a great conflict going on. Satan is doing all he can to drag people down into brokenness and lostness and despair. And we're doing everything we can to say no to that and try through the power of the gospel to bring them to a different place. There's wonderful organizations in town. You know, I'm not speaking as any kind of official representative, but I'm a good friends, or I have been in the past, of Phil Altmaier, who runs Union Gospel Mission. He's a wonderful, godly man. They're doing good work. We should support them. We should support any organization in this town that's doing maybe better than we can what it takes to reach such people, because this is the work of the gospel. This is the warfare in which we're involved in. We're happy to know that God is using people to accomplish that. So little children, don't let anyone deceive you. This is John warning us that even though there's a stark contrast between where Christ wants to take you and where Satan wants to take you, it begins at such a subtle level. Don't let anyone trick you. Whoever does what is truly right is righteous. That speaks volumes, and it says to us that the divide between the two, between light and darkness, heaven and hell, ultimately, can begin at such a subtle level. The warning, don't let anyone deceive you, points to the two worlds. We must never think that one is merely shades of gray. There's a gulf fixed between the two. The only transition from the one to the other is a radical transformation, a new birth. And the power that brings about the new birth is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's a simple message. A child can get it. It's in some ways a message that earns the very ridicule of this world. Oh, don't give me that. Dying on a cross. Come on. We got real serious problems. Don't waste our time with your myth about a dying Jew 2,000 years ago. Please, let's get serious here, you know. And yet we Christians say, no, sorry. This is the most life-transforming message you could possibly imagine. And we're not going to be embarrassed to speak something so apparently trivial into the chaos of this world and believe that God is, as he has said, a powerful God who can change lives through a message that Paul says is foolishness to those who are perishing, Christ and him crucified. Well, watch out for the subtleties, because as I say, the great divide begins at a very subtle level. Those quasi-Christs we've talked about before, trying to peddle something that is almost righteousness, you see? Well, you know, when Jesus said that, he didn't really mean that. He kind of, you know, you can adjust that a little bit. That's the beginning of the end. And we should be intolerant of anybody that's trying to rewrite Jesus and his rule to make it a little more palatable with the devil. You know, it's happening all the time. It's happening outside the church. It happens inside the church. So let's always be aware of it. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." But it's no surprise, Satan himself masquerades as an angel. And Satan never comes on like this ridiculous red guy with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. That's not Satan. He'll come on looking like the most sweet, you know, appealing, common sense sort of. You can just make a little adjustment here. Don't get so, you know, Jesus, when he said that, didn't really mean that. He just meant, kind of give yourself a break. This is the wisdom of hell. And let's be on our guard for it, because it's all around us all the time. So the true test, is your faith in Christ always leading you toward more exacting righteousness in your life or more creative excuses for less righteousness? You know, we've got to ask ourselves the question. Roll out of bed in the morning, the first prayer we should pray is, Father, search me. Test me. Is there any wicked way in me? Expose it. Help me take one more little step toward righteousness, doing what truly is right in God's economy. That's the heart of the battle. And that's the meaning of it. Okay, honey, I'm 5 minutes late, but I got a late start. I got to give you this quote. This was a showstopper. I was astonished. You know the name William James, famous atheist. End of the 1800s, you know, he wrote the Varieties of Religious Experience, close friends of Oliver Wendell Holmes. They were sort of the watershed of American history when we began to depart from the originality of our founding thoughts and began to become moderns. And this, he was one of these guys. He gave a lecture before he was famous. And I just came across it. And it's an amazing thing. Now, this is from a guy who is certainly not a Christian, and by all accounts was an atheist. And listen to what he says here. This is 1892, William James. If this life be not a real fight in which something is eternally gained for the universe by success, it's no better than a game of private theatrics. But it feels, says James, like a real fight, as if there were something really wild in the universe, the abyss. It feels like it's out there, James says. And it feels like we are needed in order to redeem it, to save it. Isn't that an amazing thing from William James? I might have expected that from a Christian theologian, but this guy, even his instincts tell him that something's going on out there. You know. And for us to recognize that and know that we're part of the the very cutting edge of what God is doing in this world for our generation at this time, I think, is an important thing for us to know. So, final verse we're going to cover here. This is the sharp, harsh divide. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. They can be redeemed. Let's pray. Let's work. Let's do what we can. But fundamentally, that's the bottom line. There is a great divide, and that's what I think this text wants us to know. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. We don't know the story of the devil. We have some hints biblically, but basically it's a little bit outside the scope of what God has been pleased to disclose to us. We have the story about the fallen angels and all of that, and there's probably something to it. But ultimately, how this all happened, that there is Satan, I don't know. But we know it's there. We know it's the reality that John is assuming here. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So there is this unseen conflict. Somehow we're in it. I've mentioned this verse. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers in this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Jesus said point blank to the religious leaders, the elite people who were respected for their religious achievements, point blank, you're of your father the devil. I'd never say that. But Jesus did. You see, this is one of those stark statements that should give us all pause to know that he was willing to see and announce something so harsh. The desires of your father you want to do. He's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, Jesus says, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. So two kingdoms, not a third. We're in one or the other. The Messiah came to recover what was lost. Christ came to destroy the work, the authority of the devil. A repeated theme throughout the New Testament. My favorite verse on this is what we read in Revelation 11. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But we're still in a mop-up operation, you know, in which we are gradually winning the case, the war against satanic forces. Whew, I'm really glad that's over. Between you and me, you know. Sunday school lesson. Number one, our life of faithfulness begins at the private level of recognizing and rooting out personal areas of disobedience. No matter how mature you are, and most of you in this room are way ahead of me in sanctification, but even you, saints, we need to come before God and sincerely ask him again and again, where am I tolerating disobedience to Christ in my life? Where am I making provision for the flesh? Where is there in my life some dark closet that I've told Jesus, please don't go in there? Where is that? Because that's the place where God wants you to take another step in the direction of holiness. Our life of faithfulness in the community extends to life among ourselves, in which we exhort one another as we see the day approaching. It's very significant. The Bible does not call us to isolation. We are called to a community. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10. We are called to live together. And that's kind of hard because, frankly, we're not perfect. And sometimes we get a little crosswise with each other. And we have these little difficulties. And we sometimes disagree on politics or on, you know, whatever, you name it. But we, of all people in the world, are the ones who can actually love each other across those little divides we may have. And that's good for us. It's good for us to have a united front in Christ within the community as we're living in the context of a broader culture, which may be hostile to our Christian conviction. Finally, our life of faithfulness recognizes that we are in a cosmic struggle. If you don't believe it, just put on Frodo's ring. You'll see it. A battle not against flesh and blood, but unseen powers of good and evil. And even when we do something, the most innocuous thing, because we belong to Christ and we believe we're serving Him by doing that thing, you have just won a little battle against Satan himself. And so let's be inspired by that, to be as diligent as we can to obey Him. And I would love to hear from you. It's almost quarter after, and I'm supposed to stop at quarter after. So if you need to leave, please feel free. But if you want to hang around and ask a question or two or make a comment, I'd love to hear from you as well. Please. Yep. Two weird questions. All right. I like weird questions.
One, I want to know what you think is what it is. When people say God's in control.
Yeah. Yeah, he is in control. That's right. God is in control. He was in control of Judas, who went and betrayed Jesus and set in motion the events that would have Jesus crucified. God is in control when he said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. And Nebuchadnezzar was going to be, he didn't know it, was going to be used by God to attack and destroy Jerusalem. God was in control. God was in control when he said of the Assyrian, he is the rod of my discipline. You know, in other words, the sovereign power of God extends to everything. Now, this is where, you know, I get at the edge of what I get, certainly. But that everything that is happening is somehow orchestrated by God for his great purposes. I think we can take that as Bible truth because it's stated repeatedly, you know. At the same time, part of that proposition God is in control is he has ordained that we should be engaged in this battle. So even though, certainly God could fix all these problems by snapping his fingers and be over tomorrow morning, you know, but he has ordained for some reasons that I'm not sure we quite understand that it is good that we be in this battle and that it be a protracted battle and that we have to gradually over time win this thing until finally a day comes when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, in other words, we can rest assured that God is in control. This is not what's sometimes called an ultimate metaphysical dualism. There's Satan and there's God and they're equally powerful and they're going to be fighting each other for eternity and nobody wins. God wins. Christ wins. But it's been pleasing to him for whatever reasons. I mean, if I were God, I would have done it differently, but he decided to do it this way and to let us be engaged in a meaningful contest against the power of darkness for purposes that we probably don't fully understand yet. So you know, we can say with confidence, biblically, God is in control, but we still, in light of that, have to throw ourselves into what God has called us to do.
So when you name those people that you saw,
No, it's, well, you know, yeah, I understand. We understand, you know, the Westminster Confession says, God has sovereignly and unchangeably ordained whatever comes to pass. This is chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Westminster. Yet, then he gives three qualifications. This does not do any violence to the will of the creature. It doesn't make God the author of sin, and it doesn't destroy ordinary causation. So those are kind of like three boundaries that surround the proposition, God has ordained everything that comes to pass. When the brothers of Joseph fell on their faces, pleading with him for mercy because they had treated him so poorly years before, selling him into slavery. Joseph wept, and he said, come on, guys. What you intended for harm, God intended for good. Now, that says two things. They intended harm, and they're responsible for it, and yet God intended good in the very same intention. So, I can't explain this. I think I have biblical authority to say it. God works out his perfect, sovereign purposes through the free, responsible choices of individuals who are fully responsible for the choices they make. Now, you say, how does he do that? Correct theological answer? Beats me.
So is that like Romans 8:23?
Yeah. God causes all things to work together for good. If God says he does it, I don't know who I think I am to stand up and say, oh, I'm sorry, God, you can't do that. That doesn't make sense. And because I don't quite understand in my limited finite brain how you could do what a sovereign God claims he can do, I don't think I can go there. If God says that's what he does, I'm just going to have to live with that. Even though it does raise some interesting dilemmas in our rational attempt to get it. That's only one. That was the first question. Huh? Wow.
In all this light and darkness, truth and lies, worth and fail, all that, anything, do you think that's like demon influence?
Sure.
Or is that say, man's heart?
You know, I think there is, Dale Bruner, who some of you remember, wonderful, beloved, teacher here many years ago. Dale was a missionary in the Philippines for some years before he came back to civilization. And he worked in the outback of the Philippines. I remember him saying once in a Sunday school class in the sanctuary, one of those things that kind of sticks with you, he said, here in America, people don't take demon possession very seriously. But if you go to some of the villages in the outback of the Philippines, they will think you are bloody nuts if you don't affirm there's demon possession, because it is screaming at you all the time. And if you know Dale, that's a remarkable thing for him to say, because he wasn't exactly what you'd call a Pentecostal or something like that, And so I think we can say that the broad effects of the gospel in a culture will tend to drive that sort of demon activity to the shadows, the abyss, as it were. The gates of hell won't prevail against the gospel. But if you go to a place where the gospel is never heard, where it's gone, where it's absent, then you do see the kind of chaos that is hellish, that is demonic. And so I think, we can say, yeah, there is such a thing even now. But the gospel is so powerful that as you announce the word of Christ, it pushes back the gates of hell. And that's what we're about. As Christians, we are pushing back the gates of hell, so the abyss is gradually shrinking in this world, gradually shrinking. And the presence of Christ and the effects of his good news in this world is gradually growing. And that's why I think we should be very optimistic about what's happening in this world, even though at any given moment it may not look very pretty. Yeah. Please, no, you can't. Yeah. But you can walk over there and preach the gospel. You can give, you can, if your enemy's hungry, you feed him. You can go and serve. This has been the calling card of the Christian movement down through history, is we don't just go talking. We're not just talking heads. We go to serve. I've been prepping for my spring series on women of God who shaped history, and it's been very sobering to me to study some of the early women, especially, who went out into the Roman world, which honestly, Kurt, makes our society look like a Sunday school picnic by comparison. And they went out there at risk of life and limb, and they were rescuing people who were in the most horrific circumstances of life and bringing them in. And it's been the testimony of history that God's people have not only just been a social service agency, they've mixed their service with the gospel, but the effects have been extraordinary. And I think, I see the same homeless folks out there, and I think we should not be apologetic about the power of the gospel while at the same time meeting the physical needs that we encounter. It's a great question. I don't claim to have any profound insights, but but we certainly have the evidence of this all around us all the time. Thanks for that. Anybody else? Well, thanks for hanging around. We're just about, I don't think that clock has changed. It's not 2:30. Okay, so you're good. But let's have a word of prayer, and I'll let you go. Father, we're deeply grateful for the light that comes through your word, and while we frankly admit there's a lot of this we don't get, And many times we feel that we are indeed at loose ends to even know where to start. That you are the great God of wisdom, and so we pray that we would trust that wisdom and that we would rely on you and your guidance in our lives to do what you've called us to do, believing that in all of that, Jesus Christ is honored, his message is proclaimed, and good things happen to the end that Christ ultimately is glorified and every knee bows to acknowledge him. For all of that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.